So if you've got your handouts, you can get that out one last time if you're using it. Our study of the attributes of God, and get your Bibles out as well. And this is part 8 of the attributes of God study. And Lord willing, we'll finish up this evening. And then next week, I mentioned, we'll be looking at starting a study of the second missionary journey. We've done the first one, and so we're going to pick up right where we left off with that last time, and we'll go into the second missionary journey of Paul. And I'll mention this next week as well, or at least I'll try to. I should. If you want to go back and listen to the first missionary journey, it's on the church website as well as YouTube. YouTube's probably a little easier to find it because there's the playlist, and it says, guess what? First missionary journey. So you may be interested if you want to do that if you didn't listen to it before. Okay, so I've been starting off with a trivia quiz related to the great judgment of the flood the past few times. So last time we know it was 40 days, 40 nights. But here's the next one. How long did the flood cover or prevail upon the earth? Yep. Yeah. So that is Genesis 7:24. If you're interested. So, yeah, so if you think about, we've had the questions, Noah built the ark with the, remember, gopher wood? And then it was 40 days of 40 nights. But I do think it's interesting, isn't it? It says that the water prevailed upon the earth 150 days. But then, of course, God remembered Noah and so forth. That's a long time, isn't it, to be saturating the earth. Yeah, and then it's interesting because, you know, we tend to think of everything happening and it just bing, 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 bing. Span of time, but 150 days. But anyway, so this is part 8 of our study on the attributes of God. And we've been looking at who is God, what is he like, what is he not like, and such. And I've used the definition a couple of times, so I'm going to use this last time, one last one. I mentioned when we first studied, A.W. Tozer has the book on the attributes of God. It's in the resources listing on the handout if you still want to study some more of them, because obviously I haven't covered all of them. But if you remember when I started this, and I doubt that you would, that's been 8 weeks, Tozer writes, God is not like anything. He is one of a kind, and there is nothing really to compare him to. In many cases, that's true. And so I think hopefully this will have whetted your appetite if you want to study it some more. There's the resources on that. But anyway, we've studied 15 of them so far. So if you're looking at the handout, you've got the list there. We've covered that God is eternal, good, gracious, holy. We looked at immanence, immutability, just, love, mercy, three omnis, righteousness, self-existent, and then sovereignty and transcendence we will study tonight. Plus, we get a bonus. Remember the bonus? Jealousy. Yep, someone asked me, how does jealousy work in terms of God and us? And I'll try to make it worse for you, or I'll make it a little bit better. My hope is this, the latter. But tonight, we're looking at the last one on the list, transcendence. And then we'll look at jealousy, and we'll see how that works. And the question I'll mention later was essentially, how do we balance or work out that God is said to be jealous in a few passages, and we aren't supposed to be jealous? So how does that work? Okay. So we'll look at that before we finish. But let's look at the last one on the list, and so this will be 16. Transcendence, and that's the one we're looking at. So if you had the handout, it's the very last one on the handout, transcendence. And actually, this is a good one to end on. What I mean by that is, obviously, we're going to look at jealousy. Excuse me. But transcendence is in a good way, a good one to end on. And let me give you sort of a base definition of it. I think once I explain it, and I'll tell you there's a phrase, and we use the phrase, it'll start to click, I think. If you don't know what it means or don't remember, but transcendent, quote, means this. It means that God is far above, distinct, and greater than his creation and independent from it. So let me read it again. This is just a technical definition. Transcendence means that God is far above, distinct, and greater than his creation and independent from it. The main thing is that first part is he's above it. Now, have you ever heard some sort of expression far above, that God is far above all? That's what transcendence is. That's just a simpler way to say it, but that what I gave you is a technical definition. But if you've ever heard far above or he's above all, or the next time you hear it, that it would be a way of saying transcendent. God transcends what? Everything, okay? And you can begin to see that's the idea there. Let me read you something. I don't know if it'll help, but it sort of draws on a point that I think is helpful. It says, transcendence refers to the fact that God is unlike any other being in our experience, and so no analogy, comparison can come close to perfectly describing him. And we would say, okay, but this is the piece I want you to see. There's a practical effect of acknowledging God's transcendence. Do you know what it is? It makes us humble. And the idea is, if God is above everything, and he is just that grandiose, it should bring humility to us. It should definitely sever any pride in us that God is above all things. That means he's above any ruler, any authority, just as we might say he's above everything. And so that is the idea there. Let's look at some verses that describe this. Again, transcendence. If you ever hear that, read it in a study Bible. Just think of far above or above all. That's a very layman's way, but that's basically what the word or phrase means. Let me read you these, and or these verses, I should say, and then you'll have them to refer to later, and then we'll read all of them. They're not very many. The first one is Psalm 113, verses 4 and 5. So that's Psalm 113, verses 4 and 5. These next two come from Isaiah. So the first one is Isaiah 55, 8 through 9. And then Isaiah 57, 15. So that's Isaiah 55, 8 through 9. And then 57, 15. And then we'll look at one later, that's Ephesians 4, 6. So you should have 4 there. Let's look at these and see if someone will get the first one for me. That's Psalm 113, verses 4 and 5. Let's go there first. We'll just read all of these. There's not that. I shortened them a little bit this time so we could just read them. So Psalm 113. And if you say, Stephen, how do you come up with these? Because there's so many of them. Honestly, I just kind of narrow them down to a few because, you know, there are many, many verses in the Bible you can use. And got to narrow them down at some point. But let's see if someone will read Psalm 113, verses 4 through 5. And again, just remember, it's just that God is above. He transcends everything. Go ahead.
The Lord is high above all nations. His glory is above the heavens.
Okay, now, all right, thank you. So if you see there, what you'll see there is just what we just said. If you notice, there's the word in there, above all. God is above, of course, all the nations. He's above even the heavens. I think that's kind of interesting because that, of course, infers that God is, of course, outside of his creation, if you will. Conceptually, it's hard to imagine. But you see, of course, who is like God? Well, obviously the answer, of course, is rhetorical because no one is like him because he's above everything. And we'll move on in just a second. But if you notice in verse 4, isn't it nice to know that there's someone who rules and reigns over the nations and is not in subjection to them? If God was in subjection or equal to the nations, I'd be terrified, to be honest with you. Go ahead. Did you have something?
There's a song, I can't think of the name, but it's above all. Yeah. Above all nations, above all kings.
Yep. Exactly.
I can't think of the name of it, but I know we've sang it before.
Yeah, that's exactly right. That is the idea of transcendence when you have above all. And it's really above, and you put when you know you do all. But if you think of a blank line, God is above what? And you just fill in the blank. But yep, that is a song, and that is the song. It refers to transcendence. Let's look at these next two, Isaiah 55 and then chapter 57. If somebody will read one of those, if somebody will read 55, 8 through 9, I'll do 57.
For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts.
Okay. So there you see, and that's a helpful one there, because I think it, of course, has a lot of meat to it there. But in verses 8 and 9, and we see that God, the way he does things is different than us. And if we go back now, having looked at all these attributes, if God is just, and when he's just, he's perfectly just, God's ways are always best. And I think I know this from personal experience. I know you probably do too. Have you ever thought to yourself, this is the way to go? I'm sure of it. And then God comes along and is like, oh, that's all great, but there's a better path for you. God's ways are always better. And we need to follow what God's ways are. And, you know, as a pastor, that's my big thing for us is to, as a church, we need to follow what the Lord wants and his ways. Because a lot of times his ways are going to be different. But his ways, of course, are much better. And we also don't know how to explain some of the things that God does. I think we like to play God a lot more than we should. And we like to say, well, this is the way God should do things. And if I were God, this is the way I would do things. You and I have a limited capacity. And I think that really strikes at our pride a little bit, doesn't it, and our egos. But we would be so much better off if we would just let God do the things that he does and let him guide us along the way. But I think we like to play God more than we should. But let's look at this next one. Actually, we should have flipped this around. This is a one verse.
That's my verse.
I was going to say, I should have had Connie. I messed up. We got to start all over from the beginning. I'll read Connie's verse for her. So this is Isaiah 57:15. For thus says the high and exalted one, who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. So there you see there that God is high, he's exalted. And you see a lot of the other attributes there. If you notice, God lives forever. This is past, present, future. I've told you before, humans, remember, are eternal beings in the sense of looking forward, right? But we have a starting point, whereas God has no starting point, which, again, hard to imagine there. But you notice who God associates himself with? The lowly person, not the prideful person. And we know that God, in the day of the Lord, will crush all pride one day. But God, of course, associates himself with humble people. And such. Let's look at the next one that I have, which is Ephesians 4:6, if somebody wants to read that one. Ephesians 4:6. Now, this one is a good one here. It's a familiar verse in the verses that precede it, but this one is particularly good. But would somebody want to read Ephesians 4? Oh, go ahead. Go ahead.
One God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all.
All right, so there you see there once again. This is, if you're familiar with this, if you go to verse 4, Paul talks about that the body of Christ is one body, okay? It consists of one spirit, and so forth. There's one Lord, there's one faith, there's one baptism, etc. But you'll notice here it talks about God the Father, and he is, of course, over and through and in all things there. So again, what is the idea of transcendence? God is above, and you fill in the blank, anything and everything. God is above every single thing. You know, I think of it, a couple of things I thought with this is that, you know, you and I can never understand God or his ways. But one of the things, too, is I think that sometimes people use that God is so grandiose to not try to grow spiritually. In other words, someone would come and say, well, if I can't fully understand God, then why bother? And that's not what we're supposed to do. It's just that you and I are limited in our capacity. I think of it as sort of two sides of a coin. On the one side, you and I need to study to show ourselves approved. We need to know what the Bible teaches. But then we also need to stop and yield to who God is. There's certain things you and I just cannot understand. One of the worst things that happens to pastors, Bible teachers, and theologians is they try to explain that which they can't. Do you know what I'm saying? And they get into all these problems. Sometimes we just have to leave things because we're not going to fully understand things. And folks, I don't even think in eternity we will. You know, if God is so unique, I still think there will be limited capacity to some degree. You and I are never going to be God. We aren't going to be like the Mormons one day who say, you'll have your own planet, be your own God. That isn't the way the Scripture teaches, okay? Let me read something to you real quick, and then I want to show something about Jesus because I've been trying to show these traits with Jesus. It says, far above all, Jesus the crucified, far above all. Lo, at his footstool, adoring we fall. God has exalted Jesus far above all. Now, how do we know that? Well, let's look at two things here. I want us to look at, I've been trying to show you as best we can that Jesus reflects these. Let's look at two passages. John 8, 23. And I'll read this one. This is an interesting one. Kind of you'd have to mull over it yourself, but John 8, 23, and then we're going to look at this passage in Philippians that speaks of Jesus' exaltation and stuff. But if you notice here, it's interesting, and Jesus was saying to them, you are from below and I am from above. You are of this world and I am not of this world. It's definitely a mind-blowing concept there, isn't it? And of course, again, remember, I think one of the verses in John that's very helpful to remember is John 1, 18. Because it reminds us that Jesus, part of his coming, wasn't just salvation, although that was obviously key, but it was to reveal God to us. But Jesus, of course, has that eternity past aspect to him. But I want us to look at, I want to see if someone will read this. This is a little bit longer of a passage, but I want you to see that Jesus, of course, is above everything. It speaks of his exaltation. It's in Philippians, and it's chapter 2. And it's verses 5 through 11, and after this we'll move on. But I want you to think about it, and this fits somewhat well not only with this, but in the, you know, in a few weeks we'll be thinking of what Jesus' death, right, on the cross, and his burial and his resurrection. And then for 40 days, what does Jesus do? He bears witness that he indeed rose from the dead, right? What happens to Jesus after that 40 days? Well, he ascends to the Father, and then when he is there next to the Father's hand, we think of that as his what? It's his exaltation, and that shows Jesus above all things. Would someone be willing to read? If not, I don't mind doing it, but it's Philippians 2, and it's verses 5 through 11.
Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the free tongue, should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father.
Nothing much more you can say about that. That verse pretty much is encompassing of so much, isn't it? Jesus' eternal past, taking on the form of a man, dying on the cross, rising again, exalted to the Father's right hand, and he's above everything. And all of that, of course, is coupled with humility. All right, so let's move on, having covered that one. So again, when we think of transcendence, you run across the word, what do we think of? Above all, or some variant, far above all, and that is what Jesus is. He's above all. But let's look at this last one. This is the bonus feature of the study, and this is free. I'm not charging for this one. You may wish I not did this after we get done with it because it's a good one. It is actually a good one, and I thought about it when I was asked the question because it's good to study this one, and I think it'll help us with, I would say, some biblical practices, because sometimes when Christians get attacked a lot of times in the Bible, what do? We fold in like a cheap suit, don't we? Oh yeah, Bible must be wrong. Can't reconcile anything. I give up. I quit. I've always loved Charles Ryrie. Charles Ryrie has the best statement on that. Never fall prey to the critics. The problem is not with the scripture. It's with either us, our understanding, or something. But the Bible is always true. You understand? We can always reconcile. Now, we may not comprehend it, but the Bible never is going to be wrong. But let's look at this idea of jealousy, okay? So, of course, jealousy is not on the list. We've covered the 16, so if you don't, you know, get anything out of this, I know. Actually, I think it'll make sense, I hope, later on. So one of the things, this one, I'm going to do this one a little bit different, okay? So what you're going to find out is with jealousy, there is such thing as good and bad. That sounds strange, but there is a godly, divine type of jealousy, but then there is a sinful type of jealousy, okay? what you'll find out in the end is God is jealous, and when the verses you typically find with this, the few times, is that God gets jealous when his people worship something other than himself. Because typically where you find it is God is jealous when his people worship idols. Now, the difference there would be that a person becomes jealous, you'll find later on, or envious. And those are sort of the ideas there we'll come up with. So just sort of in your mind, because if you think about it, is the Lord's desire for us to be half-hearted or total devotion and obedience? What's the greatest commandment? And don't tell me it's the neighbor, because that's not true. The greatest commandment is to love thy Lord thy God with half thy heart or all thy heart. So as we look at this, think about this from God's standpoint. He desires total devotion and worship of him. If something gets in that way, God doesn't like it, okay? We'll circle back on that later. I'm going to read you something, and then we're going to do a word study, okay? How many of you like Greek word studies? You'll find out with this, it's helpful, and it'll answer, I think, the question better than I can if I didn't do this. But let me read you something. It comes from William MacDonald's book, which is on your handout, and it talks about the attributes of God. If you want to study them, that would be the one I'd tell you to go with. The other ones are good, but that one I think you'll find helpful. But let me read you something he says about this, and then we're going to do that word study with the scriptures. He says, God is jealous, but always in a good sense. He desires the undivided love and loyalty of his people. His jealousy is completely unselfish. He knows it is not for their good, meaning his people, if they are taken up with false gods. Now, we're going to look at this word, jealousy, because what you'll find is there is what you would call sinful or evil jealousy, or there is a godly jealousy. There is a Greek word, and as soon as I tell you this, you'll be like, oh, okay, I see where he's probably going. Okay, the word jealous or jealousy is a Greek word, and it's zelos. It's Z-E-L-O-S. Okay? If you just think about it, it almost sounds like zealous, doesn't it? Well, because that's where we get the word from. Okay? So it's used two ways. So if you think about it, you have a Greek word and it's zealous. That's what it looks like. It's zealous, actually, but it's one word. And it's used in two different ways. Now, our minds are focused on English. Now think about love. We use one word for love, don't we? In Greek, there's more than one. Okay, remember there's agape, phileo, eros. If you don't know what eros is, think of an arrow. It's Valentine's. That's the way I remember it. Okay? So you have to remember that. Now, zelos is used two ways. What do you think how it's used? Evil and good. No other way. In other words, it falls into one of those two camps. So when someone translates it, they're picking which one is it. Okay? Now, it's interesting when it's used for good, it's actually used in relation to Jesus. I'm going to read this to you. You probably, as soon as I start reading it, you'll know what this is. It's in John chapter 2, verse 17. And Jesus is going into the temple, and he finds that his Father's house has been made into a house of what? Materialism and all of that, right? Okay, just for brevity. Notice verse 17. So this is John 2:17. His disciples remember that it was written, zeal, notice, zealous, Zealous for your house will consume me. It means to have a fervent heart, to have zeal for something. And so what you see is Jesus goes into the temple and he had zeal for God's house. God's house was to be for a certain thing and he was zealous for it. He was fervent for it. It would be like me coming in here on Sunday morning and we had some sort of nonsense going on. It would make me feel like, this isn't happening. Do you know what I mean? Now let me ask you, is that good or bad? It's good as long as obviously you don't go too far with it. You understand what I'm saying? I mean, we obviously wouldn't want to burn the place down. I mean, that would be cut your nose off, spite your face. But it's the idea of what was Jesus upset about? That his Father's house was being used and it was being disrespected, right? Okay? Because that was set apart for something unique. Now, what do we do, though, when it's used evilly? Well, let's look at a couple of verses. I'll give you these. We won't read all of them. When it's used in an evil way, it means to have envy, jealousy, or anger. So Romans 13:13, and you should remember this one, I hope, from last week's Sunday morning service, Galatians 5:20. What is one of the sins of the flesh? Jealousy. You know, we're not supposed to have jealousy. And then Philippians 3:6. Now, since we're already there at Philippians, I'll read this one, and you can see the difference. Jesus had a righteous, is some usually how it's used, righteous zeal for God and the things of God, which is fine, right? I mean, like I said, you can obviously go to extreme on anything. But here, zeal, zealous, or jealousy is used in the negative way. And this is Paul, notice. He says, as to what? Zeal, zealous, jealousy. I was a persecutor of the church. That wasn't good, was it? He, in other words, in short, what Paul's saying there is, look, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. I did anything and everything that I thought. I was so zealous for my religion that I hunted down the church. Okay, so that would be something that is used in a negative way. Let's look at Romans 13:13 real quick. The Galatians 5:20 is just stating we shouldn't have that as a trait. Romans 13:13. And then this one is basic, this is similar, I should say, to the Galatians. He says, let us behave properly as in the day. He says, not in carousing, drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity, sensuality, not in strife or what? Jealousy, zealous. Okay? So again, the Greek word is used in a couple of different ways in English. But that still doesn't answer the question, though. So you see there is a way in which it can be good and there's a way in which it can be bad. And that's basically the main point. But where does this idea come up with? Because we can kind of see that we shouldn't be jealous. We shouldn't do things in an evil, angry way, right? I mean, it doesn't take me, I hope, very much for you to understand that. But what do we do with this idea of godly jealousy? Like, how do we see this? Well, let me give you these verses. We're not going to read all these by any means, but you'll get the point once I get past the second one. Exodus 34:14. That is the one that says, that God says is a jealous God. That's actually where the question kind of gets prompted from, right? So you read these and you see where, well, we're not supposed to be jealous, but it says God's a jealous God. How do we figure this out? Okay, so Exodus 34:14 just states God is a jealous God. Doesn't explain it. Deuteronomy 32:16. Psalm 78:58. And then Ezekiel 39:25. So you should have Exodus 34:14, and that just simply states that God is a jealous God. Deuteronomy 32:16, Psalm 78:58, and then Ezekiel 39:25. Let's look at just one of these, and then I'll try to explain it, and you probably will get this pretty quick. Let's look at Deuteronomy 32:16, and I'll just read it. Save us some time. because the other ones, the Psalm and the Ezekiel one, is teaching the same basic thing. God's desire is for you and I, as I told you before, to have a complete devotion to Him. God doesn't want a partial devotion. Do you understand? He must be what? Supreme. He is above all, and He should be in our lives and such. Notice this. So this is Deuteronomy 32, 16. This is actually the Song of Moses is what it's called. But notice what it says. It says, they made him, this is God, jealous with what? Strange gods. With abominations they provoked him to anger. The rest of those, Psalm 78 and Ezekiel 39, 25, teach the basic thing there. If you notice, God is jealous in a good way when someone, of course, does something or takes God's rightful place. You and I rightfully belong to whom? God. And He's purchased us, and we are rightfully His. The best example that I can give you is this, okay? And I know examples fall short a little bit. If a husband saw his wife flirting with another woman, what do you think he'd do? He'd be jealous, wouldn't he? Wouldn't he? I would hope so. Why is that? Because that wife is his own and no one else's. Now, I know that you could go too far with that. Do you understand? But that is something that is his. When God looks down and He sees you in adultery, idolatry or whatever, and you've got gods or things that have taken His place, He's jealous. Why? His zealousness, because He loves you and you're His. And He doesn't want you worshiping or having anything in your life that takes His place. Now, when we think of gods, what do? We think of the hugabuki that sits on the TV stand. You know, we think of something that's an object. Idolatry is this. Anything that takes what? God's place. And when I say anything, anything, and God sees you as His own, and He gets what? Jealous, zealous. He has a fervent for you because He loves you and you are His. I'll open for questions in a minute. I'm going to read this. I think it's helpful. It says, the Lord our God is a jealous God. He loves with jealous fire. Carved images and foreign gods provoke His holy fire. That is true, isn't it? But it says, but his is an unselfish love for those redeemed by His blood. He wants first place in all our hearts, so this is for our good. God is jealous, zealous, fervent for you because He loves you, and He knows what's best for you is to put Him first. And so whenever you see these used, that's how it's used, if you will, in that way. Hopefully I didn't tangle the knot anymore. Hopefully I untangled it. But that's the best I can do with jealousy, and that's how it balances itself out. So very simply this, when you see jealousy in the Bible, just remember there is a good jealousy in the sense of zealousness, zeal for whom? God, the things of God. But there's an evil side, right? And that can lead to the negative sides of things, and that's sort of the way it balances itself out. Any questions?